Well, we turn now to the Word of God as we do every single week. And even as we dive in, I am reminded that there is no literary masterpiece like the Bible. I mean, there's really not. Authors are separated by about 1,500 years. There's 40 different authors, 66 different books. There are two main languages, but three languages that the Scriptures were written in. You find one continuous story throughout. People like to say, oh, there's so many contradictions in the Bible, and you ask them, well, can you name one? And they usually can't, or it's a pretty weak one that they haven't really studied. It's an amazing book. And what's amazing about it is it's so comprehensive in the topics that it discusses. In the Bible, you will find truths about marriage and parenting, instruction and wisdom, about money and about work. You find all sorts of literary genres. You're going to find narrative, poetry, prophecy, instruction, wisdom. In the Scriptures, you find one great story from how the world began to how the world is going to end. You find deep theology about the character of God, about the purpose of man. The Scriptures have so much, and yet, despite its complexities and its beauties, you could summarize the story of the Bible, the aim of the Bible, in one question. The Bible really answers the question, how can I be right with God? How can I be right with God? How can you be right with God? The Bible talks about who God is. The Bible talks about who man is, who we are as created beings, and what our purpose is in life, how to find fulfillment and joy, and how those two parties can be reconciled together. It's much more complicated than that, but it's not less than that. And we have before us today a parable that answers that question, how can man be made right with God? If you're not there yet, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 18. If you're using one of the Bibles that you grabbed on the entryway, you'll find it on page 1059. We're doing a series on the parables of Jesus, these short little stories that reflect kingdom realities about who God is and how to be made right with Him. And this story today, at the heart of this brief parable, is the question, how can I be right with God? Let me read it for us now. You're welcome to follow along in your Bibles, take notes on your handouts. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And He, the Lord Jesus, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. These are the very words of the living God. It is a potent parable. It helps us understand who is the kind of person that God accepts. Who does God welcome into His kingdom? And we want to understand that question by observing three pairs. So you have three blanks on your handout, 3 points we'll consider today. Three pairs that help us understand the question, how can I be made right with God? The first pair to observe is, you notice in this parable, two men. Two different men. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Jesus here, as He does in many of the parables, takes very normal situations. People would come twice a day to the temple, if you were living in Jerusalem, to pray, to make your requests known to God, to worship God, to make God the center of your life. And the temple is more than just a building for religious services. The temple was the place where God dwelt. The temple was, yes, God is omnipresent, He's everywhere, But he's especially at the temple. His presence is there. That's where you go to meet with him, to commune with him. In fact, there were layers to the temple. There was the Holy of Holies in the very middle that only the high priest could go in. There was the holy place that the priest could come. And then there were different levels of courts of who was allowed in there. Jews were in there. Then women were a little further out. And then Gentiles who had turned to the Lord are further out and so on. And while this is a common scene, the idea of regularly going up to worship God, the two men that show up couldn't be any more different. A Pharisee and a tax collector. And if we're going to understand this parable, we need to understand these men not through our modern lenses, but through the way people saw them in that day. See, today I throw up Pharisee and a lot of you go, boo, right? Those are the bad guys. In fact, we use that today. We kind of use that word interchangeably with hypocrite. That's not the way people in that day would have thought of the Pharisees. They did not view them as the bad guys. In fact, they viewed them as the best, most pious, most religious, most faithful men. They were the most respected religious influencers of that day. Pharisees were kind of a sect, very similar, though not totally identical, to the way we view a denomination today. Not all of them were in full-time ministry. A lot of them did regular jobs, but they were known for their commitment to the Lord. In fact, the word Pharisee comes from a word that has the idea of separation. They wanted to be separate from the ways of the world and devoted unto the Lord. They were known for purity and conformity to the law. These were holy men. It's like the way we say, tell me about your neighbor. And you go, ah, the guy's a saint. Right? He's a good guy all around, the best kind of guy. That's how these men were viewed. They were known as being experts in the law. And whenever there was a governing authority over them, at this time, the Romans dominate Jerusalem, well, they were the ones that said, no, we're not going to conform to the culture. We're not going to be just like the world. We're going to be devoted to the Lord in the midst of all sorts of pressures. Man, that sounds like pretty good guys. One historian said that they had a reputation for being from the middle class. So they were just normal guys who were committed to the Lord. They were respected. They were more trusted sometimes than the king, certainly, or the high priest who could be politically motivated. Now, these guys were committed to the Word and would do whatever it takes to obey it. And that's not just how people would have viewed them. That's how they would have viewed themselves. They would have thought of themselves as the most religious, the most devoted, the most pious, and the most holy. In fact, remember, Jesus in Matthew 5 plays off this expectation when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the who? Of the Pharisees. He brings that up because they would have thought, well, nobody's more righteous than the Pharisees. Nobody's godlier, knows the word, and is more adherent to God's commands than them. The point is, these were viewed as exceedingly great men, as righteous men, as the best men of that day. So whatever the correlation is to our day, we don't have a society that's as dominated by religion, but whatever you think in your community as the good guy, the best teacher, the good coach, that neighbor who lets you borrow all his tools, you know that neighbor. Some of you are that neighbor. You help us out who don't know how to use things. Right? That's how people would have viewed this guy. Man, this is the Sunday school teacher. This is the all-around good guy. That's the first person that shows up at the temple. The second person that shows up is the tax collector. And again, we need to think about this person rightly. Because whereas the Pharisees would have been viewed as the best in society, the tax collectors were viewed as the worst of society. As the worst kind of person out there. As the most evil, the most wicked, the most stained by sin. Now, you don't view them as simply as like the modern day equivalent to the IRS. That's not what's going on here. Don't think of them as being like TurboTax. That's not who they are either. Nor are they necessarily sinful for working for the government, as we'll see. It's not wrong to do. We see that in the Bible plenty. Here's the scene. About 70 years before Jesus' public ministry, 90 years or so, the Roman Empire takes over Jerusalem. And now Jerusalem is they're being dominated by them. They have the illusion of freedom, but reality, they're being ruled by Rome. And Rome didn't just conquer lands for the fun of it, just to say, hey, we got more territory. What would they do with those people? They'd tax them. They'd collect tribute from them. And there were certain kind of annual taxes. There was a sort of head tax, citizen tax, just for the breathing Roman air. You had to pay a tax every year. And there was an annual land tax, property tax, about 1%. That would be all right there, right? They'd have to give that. But it was more than that. There was more taxes than that. And this was especially offensive to the Jews, because in their mind, God had given them the land. If you read the book of Joshua, it's about God handing the land over to them and running out the Canaanites. And so they're like, wait, this is God's land that he gave to us. Who is this foreign power that's coming in and controlling us this way? But the most offensive tax was a sort of customs tax, that all goods bought and all goods sold needed to be taxed. And here's how this would be taxed. There would be certain men who owned tax franchises, and they would bid. They'd say, hey, offer this much to collect taxes in this area. And these tax collectors didn't necessarily, they didn't follow a standard set of rules. All right? They kind of made up the rules as they went. They had a certain amount that they paid Rome, but in order to continue to get an income, they would make things up as they go. So they would just conveniently set themselves up at the port or at the center of town and go, oh, you know, I noticed there's a vase that you bought today. I noticed that you got some cargo from overseas. You know, there's a 3% tax on that. Go ahead, pay up. Oh, you don't want to pay up. I've got some strong men, often some Roman soldiers, they're going to make you pay up, right? That's how these men worked. And they would skim extra off the top. Everyone knew they were doing it, and they were seen as wicked because they were seen as thieves, stealing from their own people. They were working for a foreign power. They were interacting with Gentiles, so they were ceremonially unclean. That's why these people were viewed as the worst. I tried to think of a comparison today, and don't blurt them out. There's someone that certainly has that job. Because I was trying to think, like, was it like this? Well, no, I know a guy at our church that has that job, and he's righteous and does it well. So you can come up to me after the service and tell me what the equivalent of that would be today. But it was a job that lent itself to sinful actions, to acting in a way that was unrighteous. That's what we have here. The most righteous person and the most despised person. You have the religious guru and someone who's on the level of a terrorist, right? The all-around good guy and the drug dealer, and they both show up at church to pray. That's the scene that Jesus has created. And what's shocking then is, in light of this, only one of them goes to heaven. Only one of them ends up right with God, and it isn't the Pharisee. It isn't the person that knows the word of the Lord and tries to obey as much as they can. No, friends, if you were to hear this story in its original context and talk about the nice guy and the drug dealer and say the drug dealer goes to heaven, you'd be horribly offended. And that's how exactly this original audience would have listened to this. This is scandalous. Wait a second. The tax collector, the bad guy, the guy that takes advantage of all of us, he goes home justified? Why is that? How is that? Friends, this parable, if nothing else, is a reminder that perhaps our perspective, our standard of who goes to heaven, might be different than God's. See, God is not obligated to categorize the good guys and the bad guys based on popular opinion. The Lord Jesus does not follow the cultural trends. But God has his own standard and his own agenda of who could be right with him. Friends, let me just warn you this morning. It could be that you are, quote unquote, by today's standards, better than other people. And if we learn anything, is that you could be better than other people and not right with God. That's exactly what Jesus says about the Pharisee. So we need to hear this closely. We need to listen to this. Our understanding of who is righteous might be off. We might not be clear on what it means to be a good person. Has anyone ever heard that before? Hey, if you want to get to heaven, you got to be a good person, right? Do we actually know what that is? The Lord Jesus is going to help us understand this. Let's understand it more as we keep going to the parable. As we look at how they pray, here's the second prayer to consider. Notice in this passage two prayers, two different prayers. Both men show up to pray. And yet in both of their prayers, we learn something about them. In fact, we learn something about how at least the men in the parable, the story created by Jesus, how they think about the question, how can someone be made right with God? Here's the Pharisee's prayer in verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I mean, there's a few things to notice about this prayer. First of all, the text points out that he's standing, in contrast with the tax collector who's kneeling down. He's farther away. Now, it's not inherently wrong to stand while praying. In fact, that was the normal way Jews would pray. We tend to sit, have our head bowed. They would pray with their eyes open, focused up on the heavens. I think the posture isn't the issue here, but what you certainly see is he has a confidence that he's okay. In fact, he couldn't go into the holy place, but he most likely would have, if this, in a real life situation, would have been the closest seat, as close to it as possible. After all, he was more righteous than everybody else. He had confidence that he was okay with God. In fact, what's interesting about his prayer, do you notice? There's no real request. He doesn't ask for anything. There's no confession or great need. He wants to talk to God about his credentials. He wants to talk to God about how good of a person he is, about how he's better than other people. He is talking to God about why God should accept him. God, you should accept me for these reasons. And he has two of them. The first is the people that he's better than, and the second are the actions that he does. He says, I am not like other people. I'm not like these swindlers, thieves, underhanded salesmen who take advantage of people, who have unjust weights and say, oh yeah, here's 5 pounds of this when it's really only 3. I don't do that. I don't defraud anybody. He says, I'm not like the unjust. That word there for unjust, the idea more would be the unrighteous. The Greek word there for unjust is similar to the word righteous in verse 9. It's going to be similar to the word justified in verse 14. Those who live a life just committed to sin without any sort of care of God's law whatsoever. I don't do that. I obey your God law. I try to obey it in everything that I do. I got verses stamped all over my house. I got reminders on my phone. Right? I know your law and I try to obey it. I'm not like adulterers. I'm not like those who commit immorality, have sex outside of marriage. I'm not given to the culture that's so promiscuous. And I'm not even like this tax collector. Oh man, good thing I'm not that guy over there. It's the comparison game. In fact, listen to what he does. He says, I fast twice a week and pay tithes of all that I get. Both of those, by the way, were above and beyond God's regular requirement. The only fast that was required in the Old Testament was an annual fast, once a year, the Day of Atonement. But no, he's fasting twice a week, and he pays tithes of all that I get. Not only was that not required, but we actually find that the Pharisees would tithe just in case. They would always give an extra 10%. You know, if they'd bought some food, in case that food hadn't been tithed on, they'll give 10% of that. They would go above and beyond just in case so they could say, I've tithed on everything. So let's ask the question, what's the problem with this guy? Because my guess is in this room, like, I don't think any of us are trying to be unjust swindlers, adulterers, right? Like, that's not what we should try and do if we claim the Lord. Is anyone against extra acts of devotion, extra tithing? I don't think so. Is that what's inherently wrong here? No, I don't think so. And I want us to not misunderstand this parable, because the devotion of the Pharisee here has been misinterpreted as don't be too devoted as a Christian. Don't be too serious about it. You need to be a real Christian, which is devoted just enough. No, that is not God's will for his people. God's will for his people is that they'd actually live holy lives. I'm really excited to get into this when we get to Ephesians. We're all called to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. This is not a negative example of devotion. It's not that you shouldn't be motivated to obey. The issue is, what is his motivation to obey? What's his motivation to obey, and what does he think that it's earning him? And what this prayer reveals is the Pharisee thinks that his obedience earns God's favor. That's the issue here. That's the difference between these two. He looks at others, and he looks at his own life, and say, God, here's my resume. Here are all the reasons why I deserve to go to heaven. You could sum up his prayers like this. God, I'm a really good person, and here's the proof. Here's why you must love me, God. You have no other choice, because look at how good I've been. And I want to tell you that this Pharisee is the way that every other religion works. He reflects the way that every other religion works. In fact, his thinking reflects the thinking of most people. How do you earn God's favor? How do you get to heaven? How do you make sure that when you die, you go to the good place and not the bad place? Well, you need to be really religious. You need to obey as much as you can. You need to be a good person, right? Don't double park, put your shopping cart back. Right? You need to be kind to people, answer their text messages in a timely way, be polite. Hey, I don't have any problems with anyone. Or participate in the religious ceremonies. Do all those things and you get to heaven. And Jesus is saying that kind of thinking is wrong. That's the wrong kind of thinking. There is actually a different way to pray, a different way to think about God in heaven, and we find it in verse 13. It says, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. See the difference? There's no bargaining, no sense of worthiness, no deal making, no God, here's what I've done. Everything he does in this short little verse communicates unworthiness. He stands a distance away, recognizing, I don't even deserve to stand with God's people. In fact, I love that picture on the front of our bulletin. I've loved all these little pictures of the parable. Some of you may have not even noticed the second guy there in that piece of art. I think it's designed that way. You see the main guy, but kind of tucked away in the distance is this tax collector hidden in the shadows. The parable, it says, is his eyes are down. He's not even willing to lift his eyes to heaven. He feels so ashamed of the way he's acted. He's beating his chest, which is a sign of grief and remorse. This isn't the basketball player pounding their chest after they get an and one. This is someone grieving over what they've done. The word that's used there, it's a violent word. It's a word used with a master strikes a slave. He's pounding his chest, an immense sign of grief. There's genuine mourning over what he's done against a holy God. And his prayer, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Just a few words, six words in the Greek. He says, God, be merciful to me. Have pity on me. It's a word that's sometimes in our English Bibles translated as propitiation. That's a word you probably use every day. It's a word that, God, pacify your wrath. Make atonement for me. Find a way for my sin to be paid for, other than me having to pay for it. It's a prayer for mercy, for God to be gracious. God, please don't give me what I deserve. And why does he feel this way? And why does he speak this way? Well, it's because of how he thinks of himself. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And in the Greek, that definite article is in there. He doesn't just see himself as a sinner. He sees himself as the sinner. Yes, this man probably saw all sorts of sins. But I'm convinced in this parable, much like the Apostle Paul reflects in his writings, that this man doesn't know a sinner worse than him. He sees how egregious his actions have been against a holy God. And it compels him to cry out for mercy. Do you see the difference between the two? One man goes up to pray and says, God, here's why I deserve it. And the other says, God, I don't deserve anything. Be merciful to me. One thinks he's earned it. The other recognizes he has no worth before God because of how heinous his sin against God has been. And this man, the tax collector, that prays this way, he is the one who goes to heaven. He is the one who goes home justified. How is that? How is it that the bad person who admits that he's bad, who thinks that he's bad, is viewed as righteous, and the quote-unquote good person who thinks that he is righteous goes home unforgiven, unjustified, an enemy of God? Well, friends, that's the case because that just fits the normal pattern of thinking in the Bible. I will not say it's normal for the world. Most people, if you ask them, think of themselves as good people. Yeah, I did some shoplifting, but it's my parenting. Yeah, the parents that I had growing up. Yeah, I did this when I was in school, but I was surrounded by bad. Most people find any reason to say, here's why I'm not the bad person. Here's why I'm actually the good person, why God should and must and has to love me. And Jesus says the one who recognizes how bad they are, they're the one who makes it. That fits with the rest of the Scripture. Biblical thinking does not just say that you and I sin occasionally. The Bible does not tell us that we just have some bad habits. The Bible tells us that categorically, in our nature, that we are, in fact, sinners. That we regularly break God's command. That we happily refuse to submit what He'd have us to do. That we are rebels against God. And you find that not just in a few passages from Paul and Jesus. It's throughout the Bible. It starts as early as Genesis 6, that the intention of man's heart was to do evil all the time. Listen to some of these verses. You could jot them down and look them up later. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have kept my heart pure, that I am clean from sin?" Who can say I'm clean from sin? And the answer is who? No one. Right? And no one can say I'm clean from sin. No one can say I'm unstained by sin. Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us have rebelled against a holy God. All of us have broken God's commands when it comes to our minds and our bodies and our mouths, how we handle money, how we treat our parents, how we treat those in our community. That was Romans 3:23. Romans 3:9 says this, "For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks," that is Jews and non-Jews, which by the way is everybody, "that all are under sin." That is not just that we've rebelled against God, but to be under sin is where we're dominated by sin. Outside of God's work, we love sin. Sin has us on a leash so that when we want to go this way, sin says, "No, we're going to think about ourselves over here. No, we don't listen to God's command about this over here. We do what we want, thank you very much." Now, that's the situation we find ourselves in the Scripture. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46 is such an interesting verse. Because Solomon, as he's praying at the temple, this huge triumphant moment for the people of Israel, he says, "When they sin against you," and then he just says, "For there is no man who does not sin." Now you might be thinking, "Josh, I get it. Okay? Nobody's perfect. I'm not perfect. Nobody here is claiming to be perfect. But I'm not as bad as other people. I don't do certain things." And you know what? I think that's true. I think there are people who do far worse things than other people. But listen to James 2. I have this up here because this is God's perspective on the matter. James 2, verse 10 says this, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become what? Guilty of how much of it? All of it." You keep all of God's commandments and you stumble once, you're guilty of all of it. You're going, "Okay, well, wait a second. You're saying that, yes, that certain sins have more severe consequences on society. There's a difference between hating someone and actually going and murdering them. But you're saying even if I've hated somebody, even if I've just lusted in my mind, even if I've just been selfish, I'm just as bad as the murderer, human trafficker. Well, on a human perspective in this life, you've not done as much damage. But it says you're guilty of all if you've stumbled at one point. Why is that the case? That hardly seems fair. Oh, it is fair. It's fair when you understand who the victim is of our rebellion. Look at verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. You know what the logic is there? If you stumble at one point, you're guilty of all. Why? Because he who said. It doesn't matter which command. Who gave the command? God did. Who's the one you've disobeyed in that command? God. You disobeyed him with your eyes and with your mouth and with your body and with the mind that he gave you. We've sinned against a holy God. And so therefore, whether it's small theft or hatred in the heart or actual immorality or shredding people made in God's image with our mouths, all of it is against him. He's the one we've rebelled against. Listen, friends, you do not want, well, at the end, God is just going to take my good deeds and my bad deeds, and he's going to weigh them out and see which one comes out. You don't want that. That's not the way you want this to turn out. That's going to go very poorly for you. In fact, Psalm 130, verse 3 says it like this. If you should keep iniquities, O Lord, if you should keep a record of our sins, O Lord, who could stand? That is, if God dealt with us fairly, who would pass the test? It's another rhetorical question. The answer is no one. Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. Friends, Jesus is helping us see what we need from God in this passage. You see, what we need from God is not a map and a to-do list. What we need from God is not, well, here are 15 steps, and if you do these things, you'll earn your way to heaven. What we need from God is mercy. We need forgiveness. We need him to show compassion on us. That is how the tax collector prays, and he is the one who goes to heaven. Oh man, what a shock this would have been to the crowd. And it turns out, it teaches us there's actually two ways to be lost. One way is to say, forget the Lord, I'm just going to commit myself to being as rebellious as possible. The other way is to say, I make myself worthy in God's sight. Both of those people are lost. Both of those people do not know the Lord, one by being really wicked, one by thinking that you're really good. Church family, can I just ask you? We're about a year and a half old. We'll turn a year and a half next Sunday. Can I just ask you, is this the gospel that you're making clear to people? Are you talking to others when you tell them about Jesus? Are you telling them about how they could be forgiven of their sins? Or are you telling them, well, you know what you need to do is you need to clean up your life, start attending church more, read the Bible a little bit, know who to vote for? Friends, non-Christians can do all of those things. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not how we clean ourselves up. It's good news about how we can be made right with God despite our multiple offenses against him, despite rejecting him and ignoring him. Now, we need to make this clear. Young people in the room, those of you who are still at home with your parents, is this the message of the gospel that you're understanding? Listen, mom and dad are protecting you from certain influences in the culture. But what makes you a Christian is not that you stay away from those influences. What makes you a Christian is, despite the fact that you would have done the exact same things, you've been forgiven by God's mercy. That's what a Christian is. Can I ask you this morning to consider, what are you banking on for your own entrance into heaven? What are you trusting in? What are you hoping in for your right standing with God? Because these two prayers show us two different kinds of resumes. One resume says, here's all that I've done. And the other resume says, God, if it's not for your mercy, I'm hopeless. One resume says, here are my works. And the other, like the old hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. One is about your works, the other is about God's mercy. I wonder this morning if you're the one who prays like the Pharisee. God, I thank you I'm not like these other people. Greedy people. People who give themselves to sin. Abortionists. I'm not like the wicked people I find in the headlines. I don't let my kids go the way of the world. My family isn't entertained by that. I know my theology, unlike the people at that church. It's not wrong to live a righteous life. It's not even wrong to know doctrine. But if that's the basis of your acceptance into heaven, if that is the measure of how confident you are you're going to make it, then you are, friends, spiritually bankrupt. Our works do nothing for us. Look, that's the audience. Look at verse 9. We passed over this earlier. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Look how good we are. And as a result, viewed others with contempt. There are some people that all they do when they talk about the faith is talk about those people. Hey, what'd you think of the word? Oh, yeah, I just thought about it. Yeah, they're not doing that over there. There's a lot of people that say they're Christians, but they're not obeying that. I couldn't believe that my neighbors do this. Friend, noticing the sins of others does not make it so that your sins are forgiven. Noticing the faults in others, particularly those who sin different than you do, does not make you righteous for merely acknowledging the fact that they do bad things you would never do. No, that is not going to get us into heaven. Our acceptance only comes by the mercy of God. And God does not grade on a curve. It's not by comparison. He has no quota he has to hit where the top 10% make it in. You will either lean on your own works or you will trust in his mercy. And those two choices lead to two different ends. In fact, we're going to understand this more with our third point. Here's our third pair to consider. Finally, number three, I want you to notice two words. Two words in this passage. We find them both in verse 14. And these words are going to help us answer the question, how do we be right with God? And they're going to ask you the question this morning, where do you stand? Let's notice verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here are the two words. The first one is this word, justified. It's the word justified. And this is a precious word. This is the sweetest word. There is so much joy and hope that this word could give. Notice verse 14, this man went to his house justified. It's related to the word we actually see in verse 9. You see in verse 9 that they viewed themselves as righteous. It's the same Greek word, righteous and justified. It's that righteous is the adjectival form of it. There's your grammar for the day. It's the adjective form. That's how you describe them. And the word justified is the verb form. That is, these people thought they were righteous, but this man went home righteous is the way you could describe it. And it's a word that's used in the passive tense, which means somebody declared him righteous. That somebody is God. That's the beauty of this parable. That tremendous sinners who have given themselves, no doubt as this man had, to a life of sin can be made righteous, viewed as righteous before a holy God. That word there, righteous, simply just means being in the right. Being viewed by God as not wrong. Being viewed by God not just as if you've never sinned, but as if you've always perfectly obeyed. Right? There's a difference between innocent and righteous. Innocent means, well, there's no wrong acts that I've done. But righteous, no, you've always done something right. You always did the righteous thing in that moment. This man, this tax collector, goes home justified. He goes home viewed by God as if he's never sinned. And do you notice? It doesn't come by his good works. It comes, as we say in other passages, by faith, by trust. I'm not sure how strong this man's faith was. Certainly he knew he was a great sinner. Certainly he knew that in this imaginary situation that God would have no obligation to answer his prayers. But it at least reflects an understanding about God that knows that God is the kind of God that answers this kind of prayer. He answers the prayer for mercy. He has some sort of faith that God will make propitiation, will make atonement, will pay the penalty for his sins. We need to understand this. Hold your spot. Let's go over, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And this, again, is at the very heart of the gospel message. Romans chapter 3, surprise, comes after Romans 1 and 2. You probably knew that already. We're in the second half of Romans 3. Romans 1 and 2, in the first half of 3, is out to prove that every person, man or woman, religious or irreligious, is guilty before God on their own terms. But then we get to Romans chapter 3 and we look at verse 21. He says, but now, apart from the law, that is, apart from our own obedience, apart from working our way to heaven, which will never save us, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made, or has been manifest, has been made clear, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Hey, there's a way to be righteous with God. It's been made clear. How is this? How can I be made righteous with God? Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith, okay, through trusting God. What is it though? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. That is, all of those can be made righteous by God through faith, through trust in Christ. Not just intellectual trust, but entrusting your life to Christ. Anyone could, there's no distinction. How is this? Verse 24. Being justified, made righteous, as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, as atonement, as a fulfilling sacrifice in His blood through faith for a demonstration of His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Here's how we're made righteous, friends. God has been very patient with our sins. But God cannot just absolve our sins. He would be unjust, unfair, if He did not punish the wicked. But we're wicked. And so what God does is, instead of that punishment falling on us, it falls on Christ. That's what Jesus does for us at the cross. He bears the wrath of God that you and I should have to endure for eternity. Jesus pays for it in full. Why? For the demonstration of God's righteousness at the present time, so that God would be able to be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is, God is fair to forgive sinners. Why? Because He's paid for all their punishment in Christ. And He's able to declare us as righteous. Friends, this is what God does. Jesus then becomes the payment of all our sins. Verse 27, where then is boasting? Where do I brag about this? Well, it's excluded. You can't. By what kind of law? Of works? Nope, not by our works, but by a law of faith. For we maintain, verse 28, that a man is justified. A man is declared right by faith apart from works of the law. God declares us right in God, in His sight, when we recognize our sin, when we cry out for mercy, and when we trust that God has made propitiation. Jesus is the payment for our sins. Jesus is the mercy of God. Instead of His wrath falling on us, it falls on Christ. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. This is how we could be justified with God. This is how we get a right standing with God. You must understand that what you need is mercy. That you are not a good person in God's sight. That any attempt to justify yourself will fail. Now I understand when I preach this and when this is talked about, there are going to be those out there that are offended by this. There are those who are bothered by this teaching. And part of it is they're bothered by the idea of cheap grace. wait a second. You're telling me that you could be as bad as you want like this guy, and at the end of your life just shoot up a prayer and you make it in? Is that what you're saying? Well, technically, yes, if you genuinely repent, yes, you could be forgiven. The thief on the cross was forgiven in the last hour. But this confession is a genuine confession. Grace changes people. It's a willingness to change our lives and follow after the Lord. In fact, in Luke chapter 19, you have what I call the live-action sequel to this parable. Because in Luke chapter 19, you actually have a tax collector. And his name is Zacchaeus. And we know about Zacchaeus. What is Zacchaeus? He is a what? A wee little man. So good that we know that. The word wee is not in the Bible, but we know it. He's a little fella. Says at the end of verse 3, he's small in stature. Says about Zacchaeus, he's not just a tax collector. Verse 2, he's a chief tax collector. And he's rich. I mean, he's bankrolling all sorts of tax franchises. He's made a ton of money, and yet he wants to see Jesus. And more amazing is that Jesus goes to see him. And he says, Zacchaeus, verse 5, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house. And the people are shocked by this. They're bothered by this. Verse 7, the crowd say, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And the Lord forgives Zacchaeus. He says to him, verse 9, today salvation has come to this house. He too is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And what's Zacchaeus' response? We get in verse 8. Behold, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. If I've extorted anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. Now, that is not a little bit of charity. Right? That's not dropping a few coins with the Santa ringing the bell in December. Right? This is over-the-top generosity because this is real repentance. So this is not advocating, our parable in Luke 18 is not advocating for cheap grace. In fact, it isn't cheap. It was the blood of Christ that purchased sinners. How is God able to justify an unrighteous? How is God able to declare them righteous? That is because at the cross, not only does Jesus pay for all our sins, but his perfect life is credited to us. That we're viewed as righteous not because we're dressed in our own good works. No, we become now dressed in the good works of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God viewed Jesus as if he lived our life. And when we trust him and commit our life to him, he views us as if we lived his life. Friends, this is the only way to be saved. This is the truth. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to believe today. But this is not something that's just for non-Christians. I understand we have our church here, and you're going, hey, this is great, but what do I learn from this? Friend, this is the battle we must wrestle with in our own hearts every day. Self-righteousness, man-made religion, justifying yourself, viewing yourself as worthy, is a wicked tendency of all our hearts. In fact, you could jot this down. If I had one big takeaway for today, here's the action item for all of us. You need to regularly remember the basis of your acceptance. You need to regularly think about, why does God accept me? Because our tendency is to do exactly what the Pharisee did. Yes, on the day we got saved, we knew we were great sinners. But in time, we begin to play the comparison game. And in time, we kind of become impressed with our own works. And we need to regularly remind ourselves that the only reason that God loves me, that he accepts me in his sight, is because of his mercy. In fact, let me give these to you real quick. I want you to just jot down four benefits of doing this regularly. Let me tell you how this Christian is going to shape your life if you regularly remember it's his mercy and not my works. And they're just four words you could jot down. The first one is this: assurance. Assurance, not insurance, I-N-S-U-R, but assurance, A-S-S-U-R-A-N-C-E. That is confidence. That is confidence that God loves you, that you're on good terms with him. In fact, if you want to, you can flip over to Romans 5, or you could just listen to it. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Having been justified, declared righteous, we have right now peace with God. Every Christian wants to do all that they can to honor the Lord. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. And most of us, if you ask us how you're doing, are keenly aware of our shortcomings. You know, it's a good test, by the way, between real Christians and false Christians. Real Christians are bothered by what they've done wrong. And in doing so, they can forget that their view of themselves might not reflect God's view of them. That if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus and been justified by the Son, you might be aware of all your shortcomings. You might be aware of wrong thoughts or wrong words that came out of your mind this week. You might be aware of how often you fail to read your Bible and pray and evangelize with confidence. But God's first view of you is that you're covered in His Son, that you're viewed as righteous, that God is not some disappointed coach who's happy to have you on the team but wishes you could do better. But He loves you as if you obeyed the way Jesus obeyed. Oh, friend, don't let your shortcomings keep you from your Bible reading or from prayer or from singing loud on Sunday morning. The only reason you could ever sing loud and come near before the Lord in prayer is not because of your obedience, but because of Christ's obedience. That is the basis of all our acceptance for God today and all our days. The second benefit is humility. You can go back to Luke 18 if you're not there. Humility, that is your regular fight with pride. We all need to fight the tendency to love ourselves and be impressed with ourselves. To think that we're the most important. And pride is dangerous, friends, because the Bible actually says that God's opposed to the proud. He will work against you when you're proud. Pride robs God of His glory as we attempt to boast in good works that actually have nothing to do with us. And so that's something we need to be careful on the corporate level. Man, who wants to be a church that honors the Lord? Amen? Do we want to be a good church? No one goes like, let's be a bad church, right? Let's be lame, right? Weak doctrine, fickle about obedience. No, they don't want to be us. We want to be the best we can be because we love the Lord. But any good that we have, we can't be impressed with ourselves. It's the Lord's grace in our life. That is true on the individual level as well. And a good sign of pride is verse 9, you view others with contempt. If you can't talk about non-Christians without getting spitting mad and angry, and I can't believe they do that. I don't know how you can't believe they do that. You would do the same thing outside the grace of the Lord Jesus. We all would. It's pride that causes us to view others with contempt. It's that same pride, by the way, that doesn't allow us to be transparent with other believers. We think we have to hide something from them, not be open. Here's the third benefit, compassion. Compassion towards lost people. Genuine care for them. We as Christians understand judgment, eternity, heaven and hell. We understand that those outside of Christ will not know Him, but that is not something we boast in or brag about. We should care and even more and be compelled to reach those people. And remembering the mercy of God towards us will allow us to be compassionate towards those who have offended us far less than we've offended God with our actions. And finally, number four, fourth benefit here, love. By love, I mean love for God. A delighting in God. Treasuring God. You know, Luke chapter 7 tells a really short parable about two debtors. Bruce taught last week about two debtors from Matthew 18. This is a different one, a shorter one with a different emphasis. And Jesus is at the house of a Pharisee. A woman comes in crying and washes His feet. They're offended. Doesn't he know that she's a sinner? And Jesus in Luke chapter 7 tells a really short parable. He says, "Simon," verse 40, "I have something to say to you." He replied, "Say it, teacher." He says, verse 41, "A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, 500 days' wages, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave both of them. Which of them will love him more? Verse 43, I suppose the one whom he graciously forgave more. Jesus says, you've judged correctly. Our love for God is in proportion to our recognition of how much he's forgiven us. So if you're feeling like, man, my heart is so cold to the things of the Lord right now, and I'm just showing up, you know, I'm not really hands in pockets, just kind of sitting through the singing, and during the week, no thought of God. Could it be that you don't have a recognition of God's tremendous love in forgiving you? Could it be you've not understood how much he's forgiven you? But when we meditate that all our right standing is because God has erased our immeasurable debt of sin, oh, that drives us to love him, to rejoice in him, to see how amazing it is that this sinner right here has been justified in his sight. That's the benefit, friends. Remember this regularly. This is who God is. Our God is the God who is merciful to sinners. Amen? In that we rejoice. He shows mercy to those who need it. A Christian is not just a sinner who needs to know that the first day, but who needs to remember that every day. So remember where your acceptance comes from. Now let's land this plane, Luke chapter 18. Because I told you there's two words. One man goes home justified. When I read this parable, there's always two words that stand out to me. The first word is the word justified. But the second word is that word rather. As in, this one does not. He goes home justified rather than the other. The Pharisee does not go home justified, which means he goes home condemned. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. You don't think you need a Savior? Jesus has nothing to offer you. And Jesus' death does nothing for you. What a story. It would be an absurd story if it wasn't from the mouth of him who died to rescue sinners. You know, I love every Sunday we have here because in one sense, every Sunday is totally the same. We show up, we read the Word of God, the sprinkled donuts are here, our friends are here. But in one sense, every Sunday is different. People are here at different stages of life. We have visitors here 1 week and people stick around for a while. And every Sunday, we'll hang out for a little bit. We do have to leave by 2, contractually. Bancroft sends us out of here. And eventually, we all leave. We go to lunch with friends. We go to Sunday afternoon activities. Some of you have family in town, friends that are visiting. And eventually, we leave this place, and we go home. And so in light of this parable, I want you to consider, when you pull into the driveway later, park on the street, how am I going home today? Because the tax collector went home justified. And I hope the same is true for all of us. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and grace. Thank you that you're the God that forgives sinners and declares them as righteous in your sight. God, thank you for this parable that challenges us. Goes against our commonly held assumptions. That we somehow think, God, that we could be good enough to be worthy in your sight. And yet if we're honest with ourselves, or we're honest with your word, we could never measure up. We could never be holy enough. And yet, God, you forgive and transform sinners. Thank you, God, that this morning if we've turned to Christ and cried out for mercy, that you've declared us as justified. I pray, Lord, for anyone in this room who has not done that. God, I pray that you would help them to see the need of their sin, that they would pray this exact prayer and experience the same experience of knowing that they have been accepted in your sight. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.